We're going to read from Psalm 133, but I also want to just give you a warning that I will be referring to Exodus 29 and 30 later on this morning. So as you, once you're seated, if you want to put something in your Bible to be able to refer to that, just to give you a heads up. But hear God's word to you this morning from Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather as your people under one name, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That wherever we are, whether it's in Lewiston, Maine, or Pembroke, New Hampshire, or all the way around the world, we thank you that you have a people and that we are gathered this morning to worship you and to exalt your name in all that we say, think, and do. And we ask that you would be glorified here this morning as we do that, and that your church would be built up in their most holy faith. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. And as you're seated, I just want to give you a warm welcome from Lewiston, Maine. I know that Pear was here just last week, and so you perhaps already received a greeting from our brothers and sisters up there, but I warmly greet you again to just let you know that you are beloved and thought of and prayed for and excited for you that I think I'm the caboose of this sabbatical, and that I know that I don't think Ian's preaching next week from what I saw, but I think his sabbatical ends this week, and so excited for you all to have Pastor Ian back. And so as we prepare to look at God's word this morning, again, we're going to be in Psalm 133, but just a heads up that I will refer to a couple of texts in Exodus 29 and 30. And just want to ask you a question. If you've ever experienced something so beautiful at a particular time, maybe a sunrise, or a sunset, or perhaps you saw this amazing sight, a moose out in the, you know, you had a moose sighting. And those moments are so, they're such gifts. A beautiful sunrise, doesn't, you know, whatever, think of something. And if you're with somebody, what do you say? Look at that. Inevitably, if you're driving down the road and there's someone in the car and you see something remarkable, like you come up over the crest of a hill and there's the sun in all of the painted glory of God in the heavens, you don't just hold that to yourself. If someone's reading the book next to you, you're like, hey, look at that, right? It's in us. We want to have that shared moment together. It's just too good to hold it to ourselves. So we're like, don't miss this. Here this morning, Psalm 133 opens with exactly that, where David exclaims, and it's an exclamation, by the way, behold, look. And he wants us to see something that's so beautiful, so remarkable, because it's so rare that he doesn't want us to overlook it. He wants us to ponder on it. And that is unity. When brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. And this is likely written, and it's likely written, so don't take it to the bank. Don't mistake me if you have a different rendering of the date of when this was, when Psalm 133 was written, it's okay. Many believe that this was written somewhere around the time of 2 Samuel chapter 5. And that, if you know the history there, that there was a lot of years of political fracture. That if you think about the time of the judges and all that went on during the book of Judges, and then God raised up Samuel, and then God anointed King Saul, and King Saul led Israel. And yet then there was this fracture that occurs because of his sin, and then there's David who's on the run. And if you just think of study through all the history, and if this is about the time when it's written, is after all of that is healed, and Israel is now experiencing a measure of peace and unity. It's as if David is stopping and reflecting as he realizes what God's done. After all those years of struggle and stress and tension and friction, now he stops and says, oh, wow, look what God's done. And so he causes those around him and us today to stop and to behold it, to reflect it. And so I want us this morning, though it's only three verses, that we actually slow down and consider what it is that David is causing. He's pointing to something. And he's wanting us to reflect on it because, as we'll see this morning, that unity is the place, it's in that context that that ministry begins, and it's where it is sustained. The beginning of ministry, look, verse 1 says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." So the unity is his subject, but then in verse 2, it says, "It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes." Now I'll grant you that for many years, when I read this passage, I kind of thought, that's kind of weird. Odd illustration. Unity is like that. But of course, we would have to understand, if we're really wanting to understand what David's reflecting on here, we would have to understand the Old Testament reference in Exodus 30 and in Exodus 29. What is this oil that he speaks of? It's not just your common cooking oil. It's a very specific oil. It's an oil that is prescribed by God in Exodus 30 in verses 22 through 32. I'm going to just read snippets from there so you can kind of follow along with me. I'm going to pick up in verse 22 and just kind of show you some highlights. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, of aromatic cane, and of 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil.'" If you skip down, it says, "You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them. They shall serve me, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, 'This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you.'" So this is the oil, just to set the context for what David is saying. Behold, this unity is like this oil. But this oil, if you just stop and think about it for a moment, would have been so complexly, richly layered with fragrance. You stop and think about what we just read there. You ever been to a candle shop and you open up the different candles? That one's good. That one's really good. And then you find one that you're like, oh, this will knock your socks off. And what do you say if someone's with you? Oh, smell this. Behold this. This is great. And so this oil that that God prescribes here in Exodus 30 is a very complex, rich, layered, aromatic. And yet I will tell you that as intriguing as that would be to smell that, That is not what you and I are being told to behold. He's telling us to behold unity and then to think about what it's like. It's like this oil. So we're not to get too enamored with the oil itself, but we are to think about the oil because it does teach us something. You know, we need to understand more about what this oil represents in order to really grasp why David's so beholden to unity and likens it to this oil. In Exodus 29, we get the purpose of it. We kind of understand what is this oil even for. In chapter 29, I'm not going to read it all, but I'll just point out in verse 1 that they're setting apart the priests for the work of the ministry. And there's a whole bunch of steps that need to be accomplished. In verse 1, they select certain offerings. They choose the offerings that they're going to bring from the herds. In verses 2 and 3, there's a preparation of the bread and the elements of worship that are there. And then in verse 4, the priests are actually washed with water, a ceremonial cleansing that occurs. And then in verse 5 and 6, they're given robes and in a sort of a crown or a turban. And then in verse 7 of chapter 29, then the oil is poured upon them, this oil that we just read about. And it is only after that oil is poured upon them, then they are set apart and the ministry begins. Until that oil is poured out, no ministry begins. That's what Psalm 133 is causing us to stop and to behold. Because unity is how God marks out his people for his purposes. The purpose of these extravagant oils, in Exodus 29, verse 1, he tells us very clearly, that they may serve me. He's going to set these priests apart in the Old Testament in order that they might serve him, and it's going to be done through all these different things, but finally will be this oil. And I want you to consider now, to make the bridge, to jump over. We're not studying, we're not beholding the oil. The oil is like the unity. Did I lose that? Whoops. Okay. I want you to consider that unity is like the oil. In John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer for you and for me, in John 17, he's praying for us, and he says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So what is he praying for? He's praying for unity, that we might be one, right? For what purpose? Jesus doesn't leave us any room to guess. He says, so that the world may believe that you sent me. He's praying for unity, in order that we might be able to proclaim to the world Christ. Unity isn't just relational. It's not just like, you know, we might dwell together and have a measure of peace together. It's actually missional. It's actually part of, it's a big part of the mission. We cannot do mission without it. You know, like the oil, it sets us apart. Unity sets us apart. In 1 Peter, think about what the apostle tells us about the church, about you, about me, about us. In 1 Peter 2, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You hear that unity there? We're bound together in Christ. We're one. Why? Well, again, the apostle doesn't leave us any room to answer that. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, he calls us and he binds us together in unity with one another as a holy nation. Why? That we might be able to proclaim his excellencies. Without it, we cannot proclaim his excellencies. You know, no matter what, no matter how hard we try, brothers and sisters, if we You know, no matter how much we think we are proclaiming his excellencies, if we do not have unity, we speak a different message to the world. It cannot be. It's sobering and serious. And so it's important then that we consider that it flows, this unity flows from his sovereign grace. I want to go back to the oil for just a moment. Think about the oil and its source. Where did the oil come from? I'm not talking about the container that held it. I'm not even speaking about Moses who poured it, or even the apothecary who created it, who took all those compounds and mixtures and put them together. That's not the source. What's the real source of that oil? The real source of that oil is God himself. He's the one who prescribed it. He's the one that said, this part, this many of this thing, this much of this thing. He said, this, set it apart, make it holy. He's the one that directs it. He's the one that chooses whom it falls upon. You know, he's ordered all of these. And he's the source of it all. It's a descending grace. It falls upon us. And so this is consider then, if you think about all of those truths about that oil, how that's also true of unity. It's not conjured up by you and me. Unity is not a man-made thing. Be really clear about what this sermon is not. This sermon is not a call to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and work harder at unity and create unity. That's not what it is, so don't hear that. Hear that unity is a gift from God. It's a descending grace. It comes upon us, it just like the oil comes upon the head of Aaron. It's given by God. In Ephesians 4, we are not commanded to create unity. In Ephesians 4, he says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's not yours and mine to create it. It's given to us by God, and then we are commanded to steward it well. We're commanded to maintain it, to keep that which he's given to us. It's a descending grace. In John 17, back to Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus prays, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Why? That they may be one, even as we are one. It's a stewardship that he gives to us. He's the one that grants it. He's praying for the Father to grant that unity. He brings it, and then he then charges us to be good stewards of it. And so, to be clear, I want to make sure also what I'm not talking about. Unity needs to be defined sometimes by what it's not. You know, because we can get the wrong idea of what unity is. Unity, biblical unity, isn't being silent around sin in order to keep peace. You know, when you see a brother or a sister going down the wrong path and you know you ought to speak, but you choose to say, you know, I don't want to rock the boat. That's not unity. That's attempting to keep peace. And that's not from God. That's actually coming from a fear of conflict. Hard conversations, avoiding hard conversations about gossip or unforgiveness or doctrinal errors. If we avoid those conversations, we're not actually keeping the unity of the Spirit. We're actually allowing for divisions to rise from among us. Now, if we value peace so much that we forsake the iron sharpening iron, that we don't hold one another accountable, that is not keeping unity. So since God is the source, God is this grace descends upon us, it's important that we be eager to maintain it and to behold it, to look at this artwork of God upon you like a sunrise or a sunset, that just this beautiful art of God when God's people dwell together in unity. But how can a fractured people, because let's be really, really honest, we're a fractured people. We're a sinful people. How can we, you and me be marked by unity. When our sins, when we get two of us together, our sins begin to cause friction, right? It just doesn't take very long to figure that out sometimes. How is that? The answer is found in Christ, because Christ has poured himself out to unite us. It's looking to Christ. Look, David here speaks about this priest, Aaron, the beard of Aaron. But we have a true and greater Aaron. We have a true and greater high priest. You know, one who came and was anointed not with oil, but with the full measure of the Holy Spirit. And he himself poured himself out with his blood to give himself on the cross, pouring himself out, not a fragrant oil, but his precious blood, that he might redeem and consecrate a people to him, to separate a people to himself, and to draw them into unity. Consider what Christ did in Ephesians, what Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of the work of Christ in us. In Ephesians chapter 2, it speaks about a dividing wall. You know, in Christ, the dividing wall of hostilities is brought down. What is he speaking about there? In context, he's definitely speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles, of two making one new man, and so making peace. True, that is the direct context of Jews and Gentiles being made one. But that's actually just an image of all of the various things which would divide us. In Christ, he unites us. It's not just Jew and Gentile. It's all the things, whether political, you know, different political views and all the different things that you might align with in other ways. But in Christ, he binds us together and says, there is unity in my body. There is unity here. And it's in Christ then that we have any hope of this life shared together where we dwell together in unity. What does it look like when we actually live that way? Well, are you holding back? And I can ask these questions freely because I do not know you and I'm not pointing anything at you, but I ask you to consider these matters. Are you holding back your gifts from the body because of a quiet bitterness or past offenses? Or maybe you've just been in a spiritual apathy. Find yourself waiting to give yourself to a portion of the ministry when it feels right, without examining whether or not maybe you are actually walking in unity with those around you. Husband or wife, husband and wife, wanting, you know, refusing to work towards reconciliation, fractured relationships in the church. Maybe a member who's hurt you with words, you resent and you withdraw. That's our natural tendency, by the way, is we just pull back. But in Christ, we are called not to do that. We are to not withdraw. We are to move towards one another. Now, if you're withholding, you withhold to your own hurt. If that's been the case, if that's you, here's an answer. There's a biblical response, and that's to repent. To repent of that withholding. To repent and say, don't let small offenses block big blessings. And examine your role in promoting or hindering the peace and unity of the church. Ask the Lord to help you love the church as he loves the church. To ask the Lord to help you to return to that mission. And as you consider this, no matter what, how you answer that, maybe that's not you, maybe that's not your reality, but if you value unity, do you consider the source? The source, as we've seen, is the descending grace that comes to us by God. So if that's the case, are you actively praying for the spirit of unity among us? You know, whether it's in the session, or whether it's in the congregation, in your relationships, do we pray actively that God would would give his descending grace, this oil of unity upon us, knowing that we can't conjure it up, we can't make it. Or are we prone to strategizing and saying, I'll make it work, we'll figure it out, we'll make everybody, we'll force unity. Well, if that's the case, well, begin to acknowledge that you can't fabricate it and ask that God would be the one to do that. You fight for it in prayer, that you fight for unity, humbly asking God for it and going to others and seeking forgiveness for wrongs maybe that you've done. And that we actually work to maintain that which he's given to us, showing up for one another, living together in harmony, getting together with ones who maybe you don't yet know real well and inviting them over for a meal, pairing up with others who you don't necessarily work with in the ministry together. Pursue peace quickly when a hurt comes, that you pursue that peace, you pursue the healing of that relationship. These are all things that we glean as we consider the oil of the anointing of the ministry. That the work begins in a context. Those ministers of the Old Testament could not begin their ministry without that oil being applied. David says that unity is like that oil. It is the place then where ministry begins. And without it, we cannot do ministry. But he turns our eyes now to verse 3. In verse 3, he shifts our gaze to another sight, something else to behold. And that is, we're going to see in verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Hermon is the tallest mountain in the northern, it's in modern day Syria. But it was at the time in Israel, the border, northern border. And it's a snow-capped mountain. It's 9,232 feet tall. And it's a snow-capped mountain most of the year. And it's so out of place in an otherwise dry and arid land. And there's abundant snow and abundant rain. And that whole mountain, if you know mountains, and they create their own ecosystem. When I lived out in Washington State, Mount Rainier creates its own weather patterns. So does Mount Katahdin, I'm sure does Mount Washington. When you have a something that big, it creates something that wouldn't normally be there. And from that then is a dew that goes out beyond just the foothills of the mountain, but goes down into the valleys and begins to nourish and to feed. And this mountain, Mount Hermon, stands there in the middle of this dry country. And if you've ever been, if you're one who's given to mountains, some people are drawn to lakes, you know, some are drawn to the ocean, some are drawn to mountains. I don't know which one you are. Or I'm a combination of mountains and the ocean. But the mountains call me. And if you've ever been on a mountain peak and you've sat there and you've been refreshed by that coolness, then almost always has this call to come back. It like calls you back. And so your mind goes back to it. Your mind lingers there. Good. Some of my greatest memories are on tops of mountains in the cool, refreshing air and drinking mountain water. But Psalm 133 tells us to look at Mount Hermon and consider that it's like unity. What are we to glean then from Mount Hermon? The place where God pours out his grace upon his people is a place of unity. You know, the good news here is that we don't have to go. This is not a call to go to Israel, to go climb Mount Hermon, that's where God's blessing dwells. We don't have to go to some annual retreat to experience God's blessing, though those are wonderful. But the actual blessing of God is a descending grace. It's like the dew of Mount Hermon. Because of this thing which doesn't really belong there, the effect is, that the ecosystem in that area has more dew than it should. And that dew goes out and it descends and it falls upon the valley and it gives life and sustains life where it shouldn't. Over the past few months, say the summer and spring, I've had opportunity to be down south, down in Chattanooga for GA. And I've got two sons who are in the Marine Corps. And so both of them, I've gone down for various things several occasions to South Carolina or North Carolina. And I've spent more time than normal down in that region. And you know what's really, what's common to all of that area? It's oppressively hot. And you know what's even worse? If you're from the South, forgive me. I'm a born and raised sixth generation Mainer, so this is, New England is where I plan to die. So, if the Lord allows it. But the nights, if you ever go out at 11 o'clock at night, I was just down in Chattanooga, and I stepped outside at 11 o'clock at night, and I was expecting what you'd expect here. Open the door. Refreshing. Instead, when you open the door in Chattanooga at 11 o'clock at night, you are hit with a wall of humidity and just gross. And again, if that's your home, then I'm sorry. It's just speaking my heart here. But you know the beautiful thing about New England? Everything. But specifically as it pertains to this is that, yes, there's hot days. We've experienced some, haven't we? We've experienced some pretty hot days. But you know there's a few days of the year where it's an exception. But normally, yeah, the temperatures might climb. But at nighttime, the temperatures drop. And what's really beautiful about that is that in the morning when you go outside, there's a dew on the ground. There's dew there. And that dew gives life, sustains life through hot days. And without that dew, when the humidity index goes to the point where there's no longer dew on the ground, that's when our lawns start to dry up. That's when we start to see there's no more moisture that can be wicked and that life is no longer sustained. And so that's the same with us. This unity can be withered. The days get hot and the dew disappears, because it's threatened by the surrounding atmosphere. We need to realize how important unity is and protect it, because it's the sustaining, it's the element of sustaining ministry. It needs to be maintained and threatened from the violence of attack within and without. James tells us, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. We need to guard against the threat of infighting, because unity is like a glue that keeps us together. Colossians 3 tells us that above all these, put on love, which binds everything together. Consider what the church looks like to a ravaged world. Think about it. The world has never been more polarized than it is today, I don't think. I mean, that's what I'm told, and that's kind of what I'm observing in my own lifetime anyway. The polarization of the world, and it's ravaged by infighting. And does the world see the church as a white-capped, refreshing mountain? Or do they look at the church and see a raging fire, campfire or a bonfire that's about as welcoming to go sit next to on a 95-degree day? And they say, you know what? No, don't need that. You're already parched. And so they say, I don't really want that. But we're to live in unity when the world is at war with each other, when the world is so ravaged by polarization, we become a blessing to the nations. That's how the psalm ends. The psalm ends there. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is not a calling, as I said, to pack up our bags and move to Israel, to go live in the foothills of Mount Zion, Mount Hermon, rather. It's wherever God's people are, dwelling in unity, that it becomes a place of refreshing, a place where the world looks in and says, what is happening there? And they come and are refreshed. But again, there's a struggle here, because this is not a sermon about pull yourself up by your bootstraps, work really hard, and make unity. I want to point to you a text in the Old Testament in Hosea 14. You might jot it down if you're taking notes. Hosea 14:7. A promise. Hosea 14 is the end of Hosea, and he's called the people to repent, and he's also given them a promise. But here in Hosea 14, verse 7, here's what God says. I will be like the dew to Israel. I will be like the dew to Israel. Ultimately, Hosea 14:7, the dew of Israel, is not fulfilled by the descending oil that's poured upon Aaron. It's not fulfilled in the descending dew of Mount Hermon. It's fulfilled in the descending grace of Christ, the Son of God, descending and coming and living and dwelling among us and being with us. He promises, I will be like the dew. This is where our hope lies, that this unity is not something that we create. It's not something that we conjure. He provides it. He gives it. He is that dew that begins ministry and that sustains ministry. He is the one. He is the dew. We don't have to look to a special place, climb to high heights, grab a bucket, bring snow back down to the dry, arid land and drink that snow water. You know, we don't need to do that. His grace comes to us. So that no matter if you're in Lewiston, Maine, or you're here in Pembroke, that the grace of God, that descending grace, the dew, Christ Jesus coming and giving you the anointing of his Spirit so that we might live in a refreshing grace. Christ is not only the priest anointed, Psalm 133 points to Aaron, but there's a better priest, and that is Christ, anointed without measure, the Holy Spirit. And he's better than the dew of Hermon. He is the dew, which is promised in Hosea. And do you see how much? I want to reflect on this for just a moment. If, think about how much blessing is being described here. This, if you've ever watched like someone being anointed with oil, normally it's like you take a smear of oil and you put it on their forehead or something like that. That's not what's being depicted here. Well, you think about the amount of oil that's being poured out. Oil on the head of Aaron, going through the beard, down onto the collar. That is no smear. That is grace upon grace upon grace being descended upon you, poured out upon you, that you might grow in this grace. That's a lot of oil. It's abundant grace poured out. As we reflect again just on what does it look like when we dwell together in unity? It's not just a feeling, it's a way of life. Showing up for one another, greeting one another in love, and remembering our church vows, beloved. Thinking about your membership vows and fulfilling those vows. And caring about the spiritual good of one another. We sang, I almost brought that hymn book up here. And in 381, hymn 381, it talks about are we willing to work through our sins together? I'm kind of probably mutilating that hymn, but there's like we're willing to get down and work hard for one another's spiritual good. That's what it begins to look like when we dwell together in unity But we use our words to build up and not tear down. And refusing to let small offenses block big blessings. Simply put, brothers and sisters, as I conclude, because unity is where God begins his work and sustains it by his grace, we must cherish and preserve it, the unity of the church. Christ is the anointed one. He descended to unite us to himself, to give up himself so that we might make up his body. Don't hinder it with unnecessary division. Let his descending grace fall upon you in abundance and remain with you as you cherish and preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let us pray. O gracious and heavenly Father, thank you for this work that you have done in Pembroke and this work that you are doing here at Christ Church. I thank you, Lord, for these brothers and sisters. As I look and see and behold all that you have done and all that you are doing, Lord, help us to gasp as we see the work of your grace upon one another. As we look and see the artwork of your grace being poured out abundantly on our brothers and sisters. And help us, Lord, to work to maintain that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I pray that as we do these things, whether it's in Lewiston or here or elsewhere around the world, that as the church seeks to live in such a way that the world would look at it and realize that it is a place of refreshing, a place that's refreshing because of Christ, because Christ is the dew of her, of the dew that comes down better than the dew of Hermon. Lord, do these things for your glory. For our good, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.